Elias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we have sung just momentarily, we acknowledge our need of the help of the Spirit to understand your word, to enter more fully not only into understanding but into the Spirit and under the control of that word in the shaping of our lives, that our very lives might be seen to be led by your word and be adorned by that word, so that you will be glorified. So bless your word to us, we pray. You know what we need, what we need to hear, how we need to change. You know what notes need to be in our joy, what notes need to be removed from our sorrows. Take of your word and cause us to sing your grace in Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've seen, the news was out. Saul was coming to Damascus. It was clear that this was known to the church. For when the Lord appeared to Ananias and told him about Saul and the need to go there, he was fully aware of Saul, who he was and why he had come to Damascus. He had come there with intent of destroying the church in this large Syrian city where there would have been various synagogues. And there's no doubt that as Paul came, he wasn't focusing just upon capturing Christians and silencing them and those who refused to be silenced, to drag them back to Jerusalem to come under the judgment of the chief priests there in Jerusalem. But he would also be there ministering amongst the synagogues. As I said, there was various synagogues. Luke makes the point of using the word plural here for synagogues. And there's no doubt that Saul would have taken hold of the opportunity to teach within those synagogues. He was a rabbi, and in New Testament time, it was a pattern for rabbis and other Bible teachers as they travelled from city to city, that wherever there was a Jewish congregation, that they would not only gather with them on the Sabbath, but would be given the opportunity to speak to the gathered congregation. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you see that that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Mark's Gospel begins with that very practice, that Jesus was there worshipping on the Sabbath day, and because he was being recognized as some sort of a teacher, the scroll was given to him, the scroll of Isaiah. He read it, sat down, and then proclaimed the kingdom of God and called people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, in him. So no doubt that Paul would have taken hold of that opportunity, for his purpose would not only be to undermine Christianities, but to steal and to solidify Jews so that they wouldn't cross the divide, that they wouldn't cross over to this Christian message. There was undoubtedly a certain attraction to it. And so he would have peppered the Jewish congregations there with a polemic against Christianity. He would have strengthened them in their convictions about being loyal to Moses and to the teachings of the Old Testament. He would have given them equipment so that even after he left, they would have arguments to use against Christians to continue that work. But things had changed, hadn't they? Things had changed markedly for Saul since he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was a different man now, a new man with new beliefs and new convictions. This is a reality that Ananias had to come to grips with. And as we read in that passage, it's a reality that the synagogue worshippers also had to come to grips with. For they were shocked and stunned by the Saul that stood before them. He just did not match up to the profile that they had received concerning him, the expectations of what he would do were not only failing to be met, he was now operating in a 180 degree alternative manner. Instead of being a persecutor, he became a preacher. And Luke is highlighting this very strongly for us today. And here we find, I believe, great encouragements for those who are called upon to preach, but equally encouragements for congregations and for all who are involved in any level of teaching. As we look at this, there are things here for all of us to learn in terms of how do we pray for preachers? What are our expectations of preachers? How can we exercise a supportive influence for the benefit of the ministry of God's word? And I just want to highlight three things, though you may be able to find more as you meditate upon this passage. But for our concerns tonight, the first thing I want us to notice here is the passion of Saul as he proclaimed. And I want you to ask yourselves, do you have passion for the gospel message? Has it so gripped you that you can't keep it to yourself? You know, freely you have received, freely give. It is the biblical principle. And it was put into song some years ago and became very popular in Christian circles. But do we have that passion? That passion of enthusiasm for the message. That passion to communicate the message. One of the things that ought to be very clear of anyone who stands in the pulpit, but surely it also ought to be obvious for every Christian, is that, you know, we're passionate about what God has done in our lives, about the gospel. Luke uses a word here in verse 20, and that's the word immediately. He's not just thinking in a time sense here. He's thinking particularly in the sense of enthusiasm. You know, that Paul was like a bull at a gate. As soon as the gate was open, he went through it. There was an urgency, there was a passion, there was an enthusiasm in talking about Jesus that pressed in upon this young man. And I wonder whether that's very different today. I wonder how many people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who really all they want to do is just to live out their Christian faith, by which they basically mean living below the radar, You know that phrase, don't you? During the Second World War, when radar was invented to detect enemy aircraft coming along, that it didn't take long before they realised that there was a low point where the radar couldn't work, couldn't detect you. And so you would come in at the last minute down low and fly but metres above the water, metres above rooftops and mountains, because it was not detectable as you approached, and so you could come to the bombing target much more safely. It would give you an advance ahead of the obvious ground forces suddenly realise you're coming, and they phone messages through, and the anti-aircraft flak would be firing, but you've come under the radar, you've taken them by surprise. By the time they catch up, hopefully you are out of range and they're in the area where you were called to do the damage. And it's the idea of hardly being noticed. Well, by the time you got noticed, they've already dropped something into your life. And that's how Christians want to act. So often we go for the comfort zone, the safety zone. We just want to get on and live a quiet life by which, well, we perhaps don't really want to say it, we kind of mean a silent life. That I might have some influence on people, but catch them unawares by that. In fact, it will often catch us unawares too, that we've had such an influence on people around us. But that's not how Luke is describing Saul. Right from the word go, Saul was in people's faces in a loving way. He didn't jump down their throats, but he took the opportunities that were given to him. He was looking for the opportunities. He went back to the synagogue. He knew that they would accept his presence, at least at first. He took hold of this guest preacher methodology and took the opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, it is clear that there is a double focus in that passion for Paul. There's quite clearly a focus about Jesus. We'll look at that in a moment, where he wants to talk about what do we know of the Christ? Have we really understood who the Christ is in terms of his relationship to God? And then secondly, he wanted to raise the question to these Jews, is it possible that this Christ has actually come among us? That these Christians may actually be onto something? And so his focus was on who Jesus is as the Christ, and that he is the Christ. But his focus in so doing was not just on Jesus, but upon the very Jews that he was speaking to. He had a heart for his brothers and sisters as children of Abraham, children of the promise, of the promised Messiah. And he wanted them to know. He wanted them to come to Jesus. Having come to a saving awareness of Jesus as he really is, Paul sees himself that he has to undo the denials. He has to make even amends where possible for the things that he has done. He has to glorify Jesus, and he has to care for his people by bringing the truth about Jesus to their lives, to their thinking. He's consumed with a passion for Christ's glory, but also for the safety of his people. When you become a Christian, you never look at Jesus the same way again. You never look at the Bible or the world or the people the same. Everything changes. It changes how you look at them. It changes how you interact. It changes how you engage, particularly with people. You may not become a public preacher of the word, a teacher of scripture in schools or in Bible study groups or in other ministries, yet inevitably you will have a passion that centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and a concern that feeds that passion that he's not being honoured. And you will pray that he will be honoured. Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." It's a passion for the glory of God. It's a passion that people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is but part of the first love that Jesus talks of to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And he says to them, you know, you can almost hear the tones of tragic sadness as Jesus says to them that you have lost your first love. You know, I remember that when I got to know my wife, I just wanted people to know about her. When we got engaged, I had to declare it. And during this week, there's Peter in our congregation rejoicing to be able to put it on Facebook for all to know. It's kind of easier now, isn't it? You don't have to ring up everybody. You just put it on Facebook and everybody else does the work for you, sharing the good news. But there's that passion there. There's that passion that hears that the answer to Saul's question, remember the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? That the answer becomes to our hearts. Speak to me. Speak of me. Speak well of me. Now, I'm sure that there are people who are naturally shy, afraid of other people and timid in the presence of other people. I know that. That's why Paul spoke to Timothy as a young pastor, that he was not given a spirit of fear but of power. Paul recognized in Timothy this timidity. And it's a verse that often has been brought to my mind by the Holy Spirit, as I often find myself in situations where it's much more comfortable to be silent, to keep still, to live under the radar. The word fear there, the word timidity, is a sense of weak character, a lack of strength in the moment of pressure. John Stott points out he appears to have been a very shy and sensitive creature to whom responsibility was an onerous burden. It didn't sit easily upon Timothy. But Paul wanted him to know that he was not alone, that the Holy Spirit was with him, and that he had all the resources that he needed to be an effective pastor and preacher of the word through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given unto him. And I think that maybe that's something all of us have to learn as well. All of us find ourselves in situations where it's a lot easier not to identify our Christian faith. That even where people ask for an account of the hope that is within us, we just tone it down a little bit until we really know it's safe territory to speak to them. We need to learn to exercise this passion. We need to overcome any personal hesitancies that we have, to develop our character under the Spirit, that it may be controlled for the gospel. And the way to do that, the way to learn it, the way to embrace it, is through the gospel. That's really what Paul was saying to Timothy. You know, you've been given the Spirit of power, the Spirit who has all the ability to make you able in that moment. That is the outworking of the gospel. Paul is saying to Timothy, what has Jesus done for you? He didn't just die on the cross for you. He has made you a new man, given you a new heart, a new appetite, a new delight, but he's also given you new power so that you not only see temptation and can resist falling into sin, but a power that enables you also to talk to others about the Lord Jesus. Yes, you will make mistakes. Yes, you will feel your weakness. But as you look under the Spirit, you will see that passion develop. Focus upon who Jesus is, what he has done, and who he has become to you. And you will see your passion for Christ rise. But secondly, we also see that while there was a passion, it was not an unbridled enthusiasm. That as Paul is seen here to preach the word into Jewish synagogues, it was out of a context of prayer and fasting, an obvious reflection on the newly discovered realities concerning who Jesus is and what he has done, what his death was all about, his resurrection, which is now patently obvious to Saul, because though he thought he was dead and buried somewhere, no, he was alive. This changed Saul. He needed to go back. He needed to reread the scriptures, needed to think again. We're told in the earlier section of Acts 9 that he was blind, and for 3 days he was in that state. But it wasn't a pity party that he was organizing, because the Lord Jesus Christ says to Ananias, for 3 days he has been praying. He is a man who hasn't eaten. But it's not because of sadness, it's because of joy. He's communing with his Lord. It's as if Jesus is saying to Ananias, even while we're talking, I'm having a conversation with Saul. And it's great. It's good to see him wrestle with the word. It's good to see him come to an understanding of what has just happened to him. And so when we see Saul going out and to preach into the synagogues, you have to keep that in mind. In fact, Luke also tells us that, you know, when Ananias came to him, he said, I've come to place my hands upon you as Christ instructed me, that you may receive your sight back again. But he also adds, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit? They proclaimed the truth with boldness. When the church in Acts chapter 4 was under pressure, under persecution, and they prayed unto God for boldness, what happened when the Holy Spirit filled them with power? They became bold. Their prayer was answered with the very thing that they were praying for. And so we need to see that with reference to Saul, or as his other name, the Latin name is Paul. He was a man wrestling as a priority to understand, to be taught of the Lord. Show me what all this means that I have filled my mind with for all these years of my life as I've studied the Old Testament at the highest levels, memorized slabs of it, can argue it, can teach it, can explain it. But all that now doesn't seem to make sense anymore. I need to re-look at it. And that's what he was doing. But there's another aspect to this that we need to bear in mind. Luke here is not giving a full account of what happened to Saul here. More information is given to us by Paul in Galatians chapter 1. There in Galatians 1, Paul faces a challenge to his claim to be an apostle. That to be an apostle, you had to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you had to have seen the risen Lord. And there in chapter 1, Paul identifies the fact that he had met the risen Lord there on the road to Damascus, a truth that Ananias could have borne testimony to, and obviously did, because Luke had the record of it. But what about the question of being taught by the Lord? Yes, Saul, you met the Lord, and he told you, you not only got to believe, you got to serve me. But that's not quite the same thing. You weren't there before Jesus went to the cross. You didn't sit under his teaching like the other apostles were. So you're not really the same sort of an apostle, are you? And that's the way the argument went. You're not of equal authority. Why should we listen to you? You have too much influence in the life of the church. You're distracting from the other 12 apostles. So Paul not only talks about the fact that he has seen the risen Lord, but secondly, he declares that he was taught by the Lord. For he meets that challenge head on in verses 6 to 18, where he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And he says that he was there for 3 years. That probably covers the time in Arabia as well as more time there in Damascus. In this 3 years following his conversion, there was a significant slice of time, upwards towards 3 years, where he was in an isolated place east of the Jordan, in a desert area, probably more akin to modern-day Jordan than to Saudi Arabia, but known as Arabia in that time. And it was there, he says, that he was taught by the Lord, that the Lord did meet with him. So there was Saul with the scriptures inscribed upon his heart, those that he could take with him, sitting in that isolated place, learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this tells us is that following his initial time, he was learning from the Lord Jesus and therefore was an apostle according to the standard required and declared. If we modernize that a little bit, the time in ancient Arabia was a time of concerted discipleship. If you like it, it was his theological college training, his preparation for ministry. That what the other apostles had as they walked with Jesus from town to town around Palestine, from Galilee down to Jerusalem and then back up through Samaria and back across to Galilee and then back down around the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem again and again, that Saul had that there in Arabia as well, one-on-one with the Lord. He had a great deal to learn, and he gave himself time to do so, laying the foundation for the ministry that lay ahead. I'll come back to that in a minute, but let us note thirdly that not only did he come with preparation that harnessed his passion, but he also came as a result with precision of thought and purpose. And that's made known to us, isn't it? In that we read here that he preached in verse 20 the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And in verse 20, that he increased all the more in 22 and all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Here's the two precise things that he taught. First of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. Previously, that was the ultimate blasphemy as far as Saul was concerned. Jesus deserved to die, and every Christian who declared that, who believed it and kept it silent, still deserved to die. That was a blasphemy. God is one. But now, it was an unquestioned reality. And he goes to the synagogue and he talks to them about, not Jesus at first, he talks to them about the Christ. What does the Bible actually teach us about the Christ? Is he just a man? Like David as a type of the Christ, as a king, or Samuel or one of the prophets as a type of Christ as a prophet, or Aaron or one of the high priests who, as that high priest, was a type of Christ, that they were all the anointed ones that God had appointed in the life of Israel, and that's what the word Christ means. Were they just men with this sacred office of being a Christ-like individual, an anointed individual? Or was there something more to this particular Christ that they all pointed to? And he says, yes. Look at Psalm 2. What does it say there in Psalm 2? It calls us to kiss the Son of the Lord. The Father God talks to the Messiah, the King of his appointment, and calls him my Son. So much so that that became a title for the kings, that he was a Son of God. But here, Paul particularly uses it in that sense that he is the Messiah. And that as the Messiah, he is not just anointed, but one in a relationship to God as a son to his father, as a father to his son. He's talking here about the deity of the Christ. That he's not just a man, but he's God who became man. That's what makes this Messiah so superior to King David, the greatest of all kings. So superior even to Elijah, the prophet who people believed, according to the last book of the Old Testament, would come back to announce the arrival of the Christ, which of course we understand with New Testament eyes, this was but a symbolic expression for the arrival of John the Baptist to declare the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ. And he looks at all these designations and says, he's not just a better man. He's more than man. He's Son of God. They were son by adoption. He's son by eternal generation. He is always the Son of God who has become man. And it's no surprise then that, as having said, this is what we need to understand about the Christ, that Paul then poses an answer to the other question. Can we identify this Christ in our time? The Jews today are still looking for a Christ. And Paul was saying in his time to those who are looking for a Christ, do you think he has come? Let me tell you, these Christians have been going out and saying Jesus is that one. And I, like you, didn't believe it. But I know it's true now. Let me give you the evidence. And he would have quoted scripture after scripture from the Old Testament that foreshadowed things about the Christ that were fulfilled in the life, from the very birth of Jesus unto the very death that he took. And I can imagine him taking them to Isaiah 53 and reading that with them, his heart breaking as he read that and saying, there at the cross, this is what happened. And yet death did not hold him, that he entered into the joy of anticipation he had, that Isaiah speaks of seeing many sons justified, made righteous. Oh, it is no surprise that the people were amazed. Nor is it any surprise that we read that they were confounded. That they couldn't overcome his logic, because his logic was grounded in the Word of God. And it was expressed with passion from that inner heart conviction that Jesus is exactly who the disciples were saying he is. And if that is the case, then what he did is amazing. And it's not only highly significant, it is essentially important for everyone. And you know what it tells us, brethren? It tells us, as we stand and look back on that moment, not only how we need to bear witness to Jesus, it does that by telling us that our faith is based upon historic realities. People say to us, truth is whatever you make it. And we can say, look, I don't care what you think about that. But history is history. History is history. This is what was proclaimed in advance. This is what we know concerning Jesus. You do the maths. You do the maths of faith, the maths of logic. You will be brought to see the truth. And then you have a choice to either stay in your obstinate rejection or to humble yourself and cry out to God through faith in Jesus for mercy, for forgiveness, with the assurance that that's why God sent Jesus into this world and brought him to the attention of your life. The Christian faith is based upon this twofold truth concerning the Christ. That the Christ is the Son of God, and that the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. It's the twofold reality, and we need to fight to the death for that reality. The value of Jesus' death is linked to him being divine. If he is not the Son of God, then the work that he did as the Christ is not sufficient to save all who would believe in him. But because he is the Son of God, it has overwhelming benefit, unquestioned power because of its merit. He's not just a man dying for another man or even for a group of people. This is the Son of God dying. He is the Christ who is divine. It is what gives it infinite worth. For without that infinite worth, the death of Jesus would accomplish nothing for us. But if he's not the Christ, even if he is the Son of God, if he is not the Christ, it's no good either. He has to be the Christ. He can't just be the Son of God who just decides that this is what he's going to do. The Christ title says anointed. Anointed by who? By God. By God the Father. He's God the Father's official designated representative on a mission appointed by the Father, being followed through by the Son with an aim accomplished by the Son. It is because he is the Christ, not just the Son of God, but the Christ, that his death and his perfect obedience unto death means so much to us. Because it tells us that what he has accomplished is what God the Father purposed. And so when he says, believe in me and you will be saved, he can say that on behalf of the Father. We can take it as God the Father saying it to us. We don't have to convince him. God the Son doesn't have to convince his Father. What about this one? Don't you think what I did for this one, him or her, is sufficient? He doesn't have to do that. Because he was sent. He was commissioned. He was anointed. His resurrection proved that the Father accepted what he did. It demonstrated that he is the Christ, and because he is the Christ, his salvation has immediate effect when we repent and believe and come into the presence of the Father through faith in him. That's the glory and confidence that is set amongst us. Do you see the simplicity of this man who was an accomplished theologian before he became a Christian? Suddenly now, his theology is fuller than he could ever have imagined. And yet he reduces it all to these two realities. I can't save myself. Another person can't save me. He can't even save himself. How's he going to save me? But the eternal Son of God can do it. But he can only do it. He can only bring that benefit to me if he's been sent by the Father, if he's been anointed, if he's been commissioned for that purpose. So he reduces the great complexity of the Old Testament and all theology down into these two key principles upon which our Christian faith and hope, our joy and our assurance of forgiveness hangs. Can I use that to encourage you? Don't give up on reading the Word of God. Here is Saul, who gave himself to study the Word of God and the benefit of that in his own life, and its overflow in his teaching for to the lives of others, is immeasurable. What blessings have come to us 2,000 years nearly on from that point? What blessing might come from your life as you devote yourself to the study of the Word of God as well? Have the passion. Yes, be so full of Christ you can't help but talk about Christ. But also give yourself to study the Word of God. Wrestle with it as you read the Scripture. Keep asking, what do I learn about God and about his salvation through Jesus and its implications for my life, how it impacts how I do things and why I do things? Keep growing in your knowledge and make that available for God to use, should he choose to do so, in the life of others. And encourage one another in that same reality. Don't be discouraged by how much you have to learn. Don't be discouraged by the overwhelming knowledge that is out there in theological colleges and on books of ministers' shelves. Yeah, 40 years in the ministry and I'm still learning and recognize how much there is to learn. But I've also begun to recognize more in my later years the simplicity of the gospel, that it really comes down to these two facts. Let me reiterate it to you. Inscribe it upon your heart. The Christ has to be the Son of God. But if Jesus is going to, even as the Son of God, help us, he has to be the Christ. And all the evidence points to that reality. It's the fact of history. The truths will follow as you make the facts available. Let us pray. Oh, our God, we pray for your blessing upon the gospel as you have done it into our own hearts. In fact, we pray that it will increase in its influence in our own hearts, but not only in our hearts, oh Father, but from our lips, from the books that we hand out, from the conversations that we have, the support of the life that we live, that it would flow in our day into the hearts and lives of many other people, that they would be amazed, not just at us, but become amazed at Jesus and be drawn to him and come to faith. Oh, strengthen the gospel, we pray. And as we come to the Lord's table now, help us to remember this about Jesus. The one whose death we are remembering is the death of he who is the Son of God who became man. But he did so under your appointing, fulfilling your commission, accomplishing your purpose, which is a redeeming purpose, a saving purpose, a life-changing purpose, a gathering purpose. Purpose that fills us not only with peace, but also with joy that is full of glory. And so we worship you with thankful hearts. Amen.